Well, my friends, it's very important that we understand the times in which we live in order to make right decisions and not be carried along with the fashions of our day. And many of our under 30s in the community have only known good times of wealth and prosperity. As the economy has expanded and grown over the last decade or more, and they've made plans and commitments based on a very false premise that these are normal times. Now, within the last 12 months, the whole world has gone into recession. And the good times certainly seem over. Unemployment and retrenchments, bankruptcies are starting. I haven't turned a microphone on. Well, that's a very great crime, isn't it? That's because it's the other one, isn't it? That one. Would you like to hear the beginning of this talk again? Would you all like to hear? Well, it's tough, you're going to get it because I didn't turn the microphone on there. Thank you. But I'll still say hello to you. Yesterday, as I came across the bridge, I had 8 people say hello to me, but the victory was I got 2 of them who had sunglasses on. It's very hard to get people to have sunglasses, give you eye contact and say hello, so I'm going to count them as double points. Now, here we go again. Are you ready? Understanding the times in which you live is critically important to making wise decisions, not being carried along by the fashions of the day. And those who are under 30 in our community have never known anything but the good times of prosperity and growth in our economy. But in these last 12 months, there's been such a downturn that a world that they have never met before has come upon them. For now we have unemployment, now we have retrenchments, now we're having bankruptcies. These things are coming for the first time, and people can't just go out and get a job and change jobs and go overseas for a year and come back for another job. That world is not here at the moment. Hosea starts his prophecy by telling you about his times so that you'll understand what he's saying, but it's also to tell the people of his times what is about to happen. We start the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Trouble is, most of us need a history lesson at this point, don't we? We say, why didn't he just say 750 BC? Well, you don't know it's 750 BC before Christ comes, do you? That's actually not a possibility. This is their dating system. It's during this period of time. After King Solomon, Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms, the north and the south. The north was called Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, which is the main tribe of the north. The south was called Judah. The north was called Israel. Its king was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Its capital city was Samaria, while the south was called Judah. Later it became called Israel again, just so it's to confuse modern readers. But when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, then all of Israel that was left was Judah, and so it's sometimes called Israel. Its king was Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. So this was the house of David, and the capital city was in Jerusalem, and there are only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. Now, what I've just said to you is like saying that after the American War of Independence, Britain sent out the first fleet to Botany Bay, the place that Captain Cook had discovered for them, and the leader of the first fleet was the governor Arthur Phillip. I mean, you can't be an Australian without knowing that much, and you couldn't be an Israelite without knowing as much as I've told you about the North and South. It's just basic history of how the North and how the South got started. Hosea is prophesying a couple of centuries after the split, around 750 BC. We're here, a couple of centuries after the arrival of the first fleet. That time there were kings and prophets in both of the kingdoms. There was the several kings in Judah in Hosea's day, even down to the great king Hezekiah, who reigned from 730-729, he jointly reigned, through to the next century he was still reigning. But in verse 1 you'll notice there's only one king of the northern kingdom mentioned. That's Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the son of Nebat who broke away, but Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, who reigned in Samaria from 790s, where again he was doing a joint reign, through to 750 BC. There were other kings of Israel after Jeroboam, but they all came and went very quickly before the whole northern kingdom was destroyed in 722. In fact, they just kept assassinating each other. Four of the five of them killed their predecessor, took the reins for a little while before they died. The last great king of Israel was Jeroboam II, the one that's mentioned here in verse 1. And during their time, there were great prophets in the land. Jonah, Amos, Micah, Isaiah were in the north and some in the south, prophesying in this great period of the 8th century BC. They were prophesying because God was sending them to explain both the prosperity and the impending downfall, especially of the northern kingdom. Now, we do not know, by and large, some of us do not know our history of Israel well enough to grasp the feeling and the meaning of these kinds of names and dates. You see, if I was to speak to you of Napoleon or Nelson or the Battle of Trafalgar or the Battle of Waterloo, you may know not much about those, but you'd have a feeling for them. You'd have a sense of these were great turning points in British history, as was Drake and the Spanish Armada. But hopefully, you wouldn't confuse Trafalgar and the Spanish Armada. You wouldn't confuse Nelson and Drake. After all, Drake beat the Spaniards in 1588, and Nelson beat the French in 1805. The two were quite separate events. So likewise, the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 was quite different to the destruction of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in 585. I mean, they're a long way apart. They're two separate events in history, but they are the big events that you would know about, like the Spanish Armada, like the Battle of Trafalgar. Jeroboam was the last time that Israel lived in peace and prosperity. The big world power of the day, Assyria, was weakened by internal disputes. And the local power, rival power, Syria, based in Damascus, was also defeated. So Israel, under Jeroboam II, was like Australia under John Howard. You may or may not give him credit for the prosperity we had, but the two things went hand in hand. That last 10, 15 years of our society here has just grown and grown in wealth and peace and prosperity, and so it was under Jeroboam II in Israel. And with such growth comes immorality, decadence, ungodliness, idolatry. But he was the last great king before Israel was to fall apart in internal rivalry and destruction, as Assyria regained its power. You see, the very mention of 750, if you had some sense of the history of Israel, would warn you of what was about to happen, because 722, the Assyrians came and utterly destroyed the 10 northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes. The lost tribes of Israel were the 10 northern tribes to be destroyed just within a lifetime of Hosea's message. They would never recover. Now, verse 2 opens the prophecy proper with the words the Lord spoke. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Notice it is the Lord in uppercase, in capital letters, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is there in the Hebrew text. It's not God says, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken here. And notice it is the very nature of prophecy. That is, the heart of prophecy is God speaking. The prophet speaks the words of the Lord. That's what a prophet is. That's what a prophet does. He speaks God's words for him. For God spoke through the servants, the prophets. God didn't have to do that. Of course, God could send an angel mid-heaven and declare his message, as Revelation 14:6 says. Or God can speak through the mouth of a donkey or an ass, like he did to Balaam. Or God can speak by writing on the wall, as he did for Belshazzar. God can speak any way he likes to speak, but the way he usually chooses to speak is through the words of a man, in human language, through a prophet. And so he speaks through Hosea. And indeed, that's what makes Hosea the prophet. And the first message that God gives is a message to Hosea. That is, telling him what to do. For Hosea's prophecy is not only the message of his mouth, but it's also the message of his life. He had to make a symbolic action that would be used by God to vividly illustrate the message of his words. And the message of God to Hosea was as terrible and gut-wrenching as the message through Hosea to the nation. For Hosea was to take a wife of whoredom. This, friends, was to be a hellish marriage. Nobody can quite hurt you so painfully, so thoroughly as your own family, and in particular your own wife or husband. The love you are to have is so intense that the hate you experience is so extreme. See, marriage is built on faithfulness in relationship, whereas whoredom is built on the fickleness of commerce. We've today even glamorized prostitution. So much are we like the wealthy Israelites. Decadence comes with wealth. You remember the movie that came out, I don't know, 10 years ago, Pretty Woman, based on the idea that a beautiful and lovely prostitute connects up with a cold, unloving, ruthless businessman. But her heart is genuine and true, and by her love, she is able to transform this man, and they enter into a happy marriage, playing that great song, Pretty Woman, as it finishes. It's just a load of nonsense. Furthermore, we've failed to understand the nature of marriage, for we've detached marriage from having children, when having children is actually a fundamental part of the commitment of marriage. Marriage is not cohabitating for sexual pleasure. It's being permanently united in one body in order to have children. Certainly we're to enjoy the intimacy of this bodily sexual relationship, but we're to have such a relationship, such intimacy, such union, so that we can have children in a permanent, indissoluble relationship of safety. And the joy of a man is to see his children and his children's children, as the happiness of the bride is to have children. It's interesting to see as people and as their society turn their back away from God, how their desire and evaluation and relationships and children also diminishes, decreases, declines. So the women in Australia who have the lowest birth rate are marked by three things. One, they live in Melbourne. Don't know what that says about Melbourne or them. Two, they are university graduates. Three, they're atheists. It's according to the national statistics. Atheists have a very low birth rate because they do not value other people. They do not value their creation themselves. They do not value relationships. Yet because God is their creator, we can see in any human the pain and agony of childlessness. You see it in the lengths that women will go to in order to have children. You see it in the lengths that people go to meet up with their birth mother or their adopted children. We must not make marriage just about love and sex and sexual fulfillment, for it is equally, if not more, about having children and filling the earth and subduing it as God has commanded us. God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute, to take a wife, a woman who does not value her virtue or herself, who may not even now guarantee that the child she'll have is his child. Notice our translation, though. It doesn't quite say it so bluntly. It doesn't say, go marry a prostitute. It says, rather, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. Now, that looks like an attempt to the translators to be more polite and euphemistic than the text. It seems to be a failure because not only is whoredom a kind of difficult word, but it seems a clumsy expression. And if you understand it, it's just the same as prostitution. It may look like an attempt to soften the blow. I mean, is God really telling a man to marry a prostitute? Maybe it's saying something like you're to marry from within whoredom, from the cult prostitution. He is to find her, find a virtuous wife amongst the community of whores up in the temple. But there is a word for cult prostitute, and it's quite different to the word used here. And Hosea knows the word for cult prostitute because he uses it in chapter 4. No, this is the everyday word for whoredom. But why whoredom? Why not go marry a whore? Maybe marry somebody who will subsequently become a whore is being meant. It's possible the Hebrew meant that, but highly unlikely. More probably, we have to think that he has to marry somebody from whoredom who is a whore, for it is her character, the character of whoredom, that matters to God and lies at the heart of the command to the prophet. That is why there's this clumsy phrase, a wife of whoredom. It's used in the Hebrew and is translated rightly in the English. It's just as clumsy in Hebrew as it is in English. And therefore our translation is quite right to make it kind of clumsy in English because it's kind of clumsy in Hebrew. It's trying to convey some meaning that she has as her nature to be of whoredom. That he's not just to marry a prostitute, but to marry someone who is a whore by character and nature. Not somebody he's going to rescue out of the whorehouse, but somebody who is at home in the whorehouse. Four times in that one verse, the Hebrew word of whoredom is used. Three in the English translation. But it's emphatic, it's underlined, it's in, if we put it in modern English, actually, we'd underline it, we'd put it in italics, and we'd make it bold and print it in uppercase. That is who he's to marry. And the marriage is not just in principle, but in the reality of this woman, Gomer. For we're told her name, we're told her father's name. We don't know anything else about her, but she's not presented as an ideal, but as a real person with a real lineage. It's a way of saying this is not a parable, this is not an allegory. Hosea had to go and do it. And notice the reason why Hosea is to enter into this hellish marriage, verse 2. Go to you, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That is, the land, Israel, commits whoredom by forsaking their husband, Yahweh. From the time of the wedding of Israel, Israel has been faithless. For on the wedding night at Mount Sinai, Israel committed adultery by turning to the golden calf, turning to another god. God was marrying Israel, and on the wedding night, Israel went off into adultery. What kind of marriage, what kind of wife have you got when the beginning of your life, when on your honeymoon, on the wedding night, she commits adultery? And what kind of marriage when she chases after all the other husbands that are available, chases them not just for love, not just for sex, but chases them for their money? For Israel kept turning to the other gods, kept turning to Baals, kept turning to the fertility gods in order to gain wealth and prosperity, in order to gain crops that would yield grain, in order to gain animals that would reproduce, in order to have their own wives give them children. They turned and prayed to the Baals, to the fertility gods. It was the character of Israel. Israel was a whore in a household of whores, for they were whores by lifestyle and choice and by character and nature. So Hosea is to have a children of whoredom. See again the command in verse 2. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. It was to be a real marriage consummated with sex and reproducing in children. And these were the children born of whoredom. And that is like to say they were bastards. Now, why is bastard a swear word? Why is it rude to call someone a bastard? I have difficulty even saying, because I was taught never to use that word. And here I am standing in a cathedral using the very word that my mother would chastise me greatly to use. But I'm using it technically and right, and it's proper, and my mother's long dead. So why is this word bastard such a bad word? Well, because illegitimate children are such bad people. For the history of illegitimacy is that they are disproportionately uncontrollable young delinquents and criminals. That has been the history of mankind, that those who are raised in family life of love and care much less likely turn to criminality, and those who are not cared for by their parents much more frequently do turn to criminality. And so to call someone a bastard is a swear word, not because you're concerned about their parenting, but because of their actions are the actions of someone who has never been loved properly, never been trained properly. And so here is to have children of whoredom. Here are to have bastards. The first one is called Jezreel. Now, to you and me, that's an interesting name. Sounds like a Hebrew Old Testament name, and we can think about it for ourselves if we're going to have a child, you know. Jezreel Jensen. I think it's a bit too J-ish, don't you? I don't think we'd do that one. But names have associations that are not logical but powerful. So the Muslims call their children by clearly Islamic names. You meet a young boy called Abdul, you meet a young boy called Muhammad, you meet a girl called Fatima, you know it's a Muslim family. And Christians have for centuries, although lately they're not doing it, called their children by Christian names: John, Simon, Paul, Peter, Matthew. You can see the celebrities giving up Christianity as they name their children by all kinds of weird and strange names. Not only have they given up Christianity, but it seems to me they've given up sanity. But to Israel, the name Jezreel had all kinds of associations, mainly negative ones. I mean, it was the place where Gideon rescued them from the Midianites. But more significantly, Jezreel, up in the north, west of the Jordan River, near the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern area, Israel saw Jezreel as the place where King Jehu assassinated Ahab's son and took the throne. Not only did he do that, but Jehu became the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II. And in the assassination that took place, he was told that his family, Jehu's family, would reign for three or four generations, and Jeroboam was the third of the fourth generations. But when Jehu assassinated the sons of Ahab, he did more than that. He killed the king of Judah as well. God didn't tell him to do that. He killed the 70 descendants of Ahab, he had them killed. And then he killed those who were involved in doing it, even though they did it at his orders. He killed everybody. He found some more relatives of the kings of Judah, and he killed them as well. Jezreel was the name of the greatest bloodbath in Israel's history. King Jehu went on well beyond any commandment of God to shed blood with incredible violence. I mean, it's hard to find a parallel. But I guess if you're born in the southern states of America, to have your name as Gettysburg would be a strange name to call your child. Or if you're born in France, to call your child Waterloo Jensen, that would be a strange name for a Frenchman to have. Or to be called Belsen or Auschwitz. I mean, it's just not the kind of name you name your child. It's a place name to start with, and it's a place that is horrible to continue. When I go to those coffee shops where they ask you for your name, I hate that. They pretended to be my friends, and they're not. They're just not willing to serve me properly. So what I always say is that my name's Adolf Hitler. And you know what? They never call out Adolf or Adolf Hitler. They always say, sir, your coffee's ready. I've even had one place where they came and served it to me. Because sometimes I vary it. Sometimes I say I'm Joseph Stalin. There are certain names that are just full of bad associations. And so that is what Jezreel is like. And so verses 4 and 5, you see, the Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. But then Gomer has a second child, a daughter called by the appalling name, No Mercy. See, every time the child goes anywhere around the community, what's your name, little girl? No Mercy. A little girl who's called No Mercy would terrify me. Little girls often terrify me anyway, but called No Mercy, what chance has a man got? Notice that it doesn't say that she's the daughter of Hosea. Jezreel was his son. Gomer bore Jezreel to him. But a woman of whoredom? Whose child is she bearing now? It could have been anybody's child, No Mercy. Her name says it all. Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the history, on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Here is the message to Israel. As surely as Jehu killed the family of Ahab, you are to be destroyed without mercy. Though verse 7 puts a qualification. That is, the message is only for the northern kingdom of Israel, not for the southern kingdom of Judah. So verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. How's God going to save them? Well, if you remember the story of Hezekiah and how Sennacherib came down and actually had besieged the city of Jerusalem and then suddenly got sick of the besiege and went home. And so Judah was saved, Jerusalem was saved, but not by armies. And then there is a third child for Gomer. Again, not said to be Hosea's child, but one in Hosea's household, because he names him and raises him, a boy called Not My People. Fancy having a son, you say, well, he's not mine. That's his name, Not Mine. It's not a really good name to have, is it? What's your name, kid? Not mine. Not whose? Not my father's. Not God's. It's like saying, what's your name? My name's Bastard. Oh, who's your parents? Don't know. That's what's being called. It's a dreadful name. You see, the greatest claim of Israel is that they were God's people and God was their God. But now, verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Oh, friends, what a miserable first chapter. What a miserable life for the prophet locked in this hellish family and marriage. What a miserable time for Israel, with the prophet's children walking around saying, hello, I'm Jezreel. Hello, I'm No Mercy. Hello, I'm Not My People. What a miserable time for God, locked into the hellish marriage with Israel, this nation that constantly lived in whoredom, chasing after any and every other god that would pay them money. But then, out of nowhere, or as our American friends would say, out of left field, the chapter finishes with a great reversal. For we're suddenly reminded of the promises to Abraham in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which you cannot be measured or numbered. And so, reversing all that seems to have been said so far, we read that the children are not to bear these terrible names that Hosea has given them, but rather in verse 10, and in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And it's even better than that, because in verse 11 we're told the children of the northern kingdom and the children of the southern kingdom are coming back together to establish one kingdom instead of two. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. What on earth does that mean? Well, come next week, you'll find out. That's where the next chapter is going on, the great day of Jezreel. What is going to happen that Jezreel can turn out to be a good name instead of a bad name? But something great is going to happen. It's not explained yet, but then again, I want you back with your friends. Hosea then goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, and is told, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." Friends, the fulfillment happened partially in the history of Israel, but never in terms of Hosea's great revival, his great reversal. No, the northern kingdom were destroyed. A few people came down and joined in with the southern kingdom, but then the southern kingdom was destroyed. And it's not until the New Testament, when Jesus paid the price for our sins and rose victorious over death and Satan and poured out his Spirit, that people came to have this reversal. Those who are not his people would become his people. Those who had not received mercy became to receive mercy. And the great news was that it was not just the Jews, nor just Israel, but it was all nations. So twice in the New Testament is this verse, this passage quoted for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read of the Jews becoming Christians. And with the Jews becoming a Christian, they finally become what they were supposed to be all along. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." But it's not just the Jews. For come across to Romans chapter 9, where it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations being saved. And we read this extraordinary passage in verse 22 following. It says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." My friends, by birth and by sinfulness, we were not his people. But through the mercy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, through his resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit, we who are not his people have received mercy and have become his people. What a wonderful reversal. I hope that each one of us here knows of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, that we who had not received mercy could receive mercy. We thank you for your adoption, that we who are not your people could be called your people. We pray for each other, that everyone here might know you and your mercy, and might know you as their God. And we pray it through the one who makes that possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.